Awesome, awesome. Thank you. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Once again, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in Romans chapter 1. Join me, if you would, in Romans chapter 1. And verse 18. Romans 1, verse 18. Last week, for four sessions anyway, we did pretty well, doing four verses per week. And then we hit verse 16. And in verses 16 and 17, we have such a powerful message pertaining to the gospel that we just kind of sat there for the whole session last week in verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 of Romans 1 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And so if you were not here last week or if you missed this class, I would encourage you to get the MP3 file and review it. Listen to it again and again and again. And remind yourself that everything is grace through faith. Absolutely. We could not earn it, could not deserve it. It's all by faith. And the impact of that message hopefully strikes each one of us. Even if we've been saved for years and years and years, decades, it's the reminder, the refreshments of grace and faith that actually are a spark for us. They're a goad in our own evangelism and in our own ministries as we function, ministers of reconciliation to this lost and dying world. So I hope that a message like last Sunday is one that can be played again and again for the blessings of that reminder. We're going to move on today to verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed." Uh-oh, that's a problem. And it's a wonderful contrast, and it's an important contrast, because in verse 17, it's righteousness that's revealed. Notice that? The righteousness of God is revealed in verse 17, and that's in response to faith. But wrath is revealed in verse 18, and that's in response to lack of faith or unfaith, disbelief, the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so we need to understand the consequences for rejecting the gospel. We need to understand the consequences for believers who abandon faith as their operating principle and start to once again walk by means of human effort or works or merit or anything other than the faith system that he's designed for us to walk by. So this is what we'll be looking at here starting today. Before we begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, giving each believer priest the opportunity to confess any sins, to set aside any distractions, to acknowledge God's sovereignty and ask for his blessing on our study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you today once again thankful for the truth of your word and humbled, Father, that you've allowed for us to assemble together and to receive instruction. Father, it is an overwhelming grace provision that you've provided for us, our Bibles, the mind of Christ here in written form, Father, that we have a canon of Scripture by which we can study to show ourselves approved. And if we have any questions, Father, we can study even more. If we have any issues that we're not sure, we can search the Scriptures and see if these things are so. I thank you, Father, for the powerful statement of our Lord. Three times when he was tested, three times he answered, "It is written." And I thank you for that, Father. I thank you that the having been written reality of the Word of God stands eternally as our anchor, something that we can turn to, something that we can depend upon. And so, Father, today, once again, we're depending on your Word. We're depending on you to teach us your Word. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty. Once again, verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." All right, so the corollary, the opposite, the antithesis. If you don't have righteousness revealed, then the unrighteousness you're still walking in is going to become the target for this wrath. We want to be very clear on that. There are consequences for not accepting the gospel, and there are consequences for believers that have accepted the gospel then, in working out their Christian walk, abandoning the faith that saved them, you understand. We're to walk in a manner worthy of that which we have been called, and that was by grace through faith. So, let's deal with this revelation. First point of study we want to glean from this verse. Faith reveals the righteousness of God. We learned that in verse 17, 16 and 17. But when truth is suppressed in unrighteousness, there's another revelation that takes place. When truth is suppressed in unrighteousness, then it is wrath that is revealed. Faith reveals the righteousness of God, but when truth is suppressed in unrighteousness, then it is wrath that is revealed. And we're going to have to chew on this a little bit because although the primary application for this is towards the atheists, towards the unbelievers, towards maybe some that are God-conscious but not yet by faith, child of God through faith in Christ, there are actually other applications with respect to this that apply to you and to me in the sense of what are we doing when we are drifting into carnality. When you and I drift into carnality, would you not say that that is a suppression of the truth in unrighteousness? I don't know how else to describe it. Prolonged carnality is exactly that, a suppression of truth in unrighteousness. And when you prolong the carnality, in other words, when you delay the confession, you know what I'm talking about? Because at the moment we're having some little bit of fun with our carnality and I'm not ready to confess yet. That's suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. And recognize that there is a wrath component that's about to come when there shouldn't be. You and I are delivered from the wrath to come, but we can still put ourselves, friendship with the world is enmity towards God. We can put ourselves experientially in an enmity, adversarial position that there's no reason for. We're not there positionally. Why do we put ourselves there experientially? Okay? So I hope you understand. We're going to teach us, as we're describing this, there's two really ways you can think of this. You can think of this as the unbeliever, but also consider this as the carnal believer who is suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and understand how God's wrath is presently unfolding. And hopefully you'll see what we're talking about there. When truth is suppressed in unrighteousness, then it is wrath that is revealed. And I wonder sometimes when the evaluation comes for the church age, how are various ministries going to be evaluated, particularly because I see the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3. Is truth being suppressed? Have we replaced the systematic expository teaching of the Word of God with programs and fun and games and entertainment? Is truth being suppressed? And are there pastors that are going to answer for that? I think Revelation 2 and 3 makes it clear that they're going to answer for that, not only the judgment seat, but they actually answer for it in time in different ways. All right. Suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Understand, this revealed wrath is not fire and brimstone. It's not Old Testament wrath that we're quick to think about, like the flood, or the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, or the plagues on Egypt. Yeah, you know, that's pretty spectacular. And it makes for good Hollywood, special effects and whatever else. But that's not New Testament wrath. That's not wrath defined by Romans chapter 1. That's not wrath defined elsewhere in the age of grace and scriptures that pertain to the age of grace. Oh, it will be wrath in the coming days as it comes to tribulation of Israel. Oh, you better believe there will be plagues again, bowls and trumpets and vials. And there's plenty of the Old Testament wrath yet to come. But remember, once the church is departed, what are we back to again? We're back to Old Testament in terms of the stewardship of Israel, remember? We're reverting back to an economy that functioned prior to the arrival of grace, in the age of grace, the stewardship of grace. No, the wrath of Romans 1, in this context, understand in this context, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. We see in verse 18. And then what do we see in verse 24, 26, and 28? We see that the revealed wrath is not fire and brimstone, but it is a giving over. It is a giving over. Therefore, and there's a long context, and we're going to go verse by verse through this, 18 through 23, a long list of things they're doing as they suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. But that description ends with verse 23. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurities. It's a giving over. God releases the rebellion to do what it's going to do. See, an individual receives his own personal lessening of the restraint, as it were. You understand that? You understand when the church age is gone, the restrainer globally is lifted. And Antichrist will have a free hand. Satan will have a free hand. This world is going to be a horrible place the morning after the rapture. Know that. But consider what happens personally on an individual basis when God gives them over. So God gave them over in the lust of the heart to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. There's a giving over, and that's wrath. Oh, that's wrath. And here's a person who no longer even has the testimony of their conscience. Their conscience doesn't even bother them anymore with the things they're doing. Not like it used to. They've gotten used to it because they've been given over, at least to one level. I believe there's a progression. Each one is worse. And verse 26, for this reason God gave them over. And this giving over is the second intensification. And this one, it's not just a lust, it's not just a dishonoring, but now it's a degrading. It's gone from dishonoring to degrading. And we'll discuss that as well. In fact, it's going to be, this is a fun town to teach this in because Austin is very pro-homosexual. And so when you teach Romans 1 in the city of Austin, you're going to get a lot of attention. You're going to get a lot of enemies perhaps. But Scripture is what Scripture is. And when you've gone from dishonoring, any lust is dishonoring, but there are certain applications of lust that go a step even beyond into the degrading. And then, verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. So from dishonored to degrading to depraved. And now even their mind itself is so depraved, they are a creature of their own creation. So a lot to deal with in those verses coming up. Just stay tuned and understand that there's threefold giving over. This is wrath. This is wrath. And this is something, if you've got loved ones that have experienced one or two or three of the stages of giving over and they're lost and you've been praying for them, understand that you've got a lot more to pray for. That of course, their salvation is item number one, but understand that there's a lot of wrath they're currently under. And a lot of maybe the convictions and the common grace and the drawing, a lot of the things that would otherwise be a feature of their evangelism, maybe some of those things aren't coming anymore because they've been given over. And so you got something else to be praying for there too, for the dampening of that wrath, for the common grace again, for the drawing and conviction again, something to pierce through this hardened heart as far as that goes. And I don't know about you, but I think it's almost better to be under a Roman, an Old Testament version of wrath. You know, in the Old Testament version of wrath, fire and brimstone could destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and at least limit the damage that's done. But in this wrath, Sodom and Gomorrah just keep on going. And the damage, I think, it becomes even more severe at that point. The gangrene spreads more and more. And that's truly an application of wrath. Now, don't overlook the fact, if we were doing a full exegetical study, that the revelation of this wrath is a present tense revelation. This presently revealed and presently coming wrath should not be confused with the ultimate wrath to come. Recognize that this is different from the coming wrath of the tribulation or the eternal wrath of the lake of fire. This is a present wrath, just as the gospel is a present revelation of righteousness. The wrath of God presently is now, today, all day, every day, being revealed from heaven, currently, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man. We need to understand this, and it should not be confused with the ultimate wrath to come. And that's what's spoken of in 1 Thessalonians 1:10. It's what's spoken of in other, you read through the tribulation passages of Revelation chapters 6 through 19. And we know that there's a day that's coming of global wrath upon this earth, starting with Israel, but also encompassing all Gentile nations. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 is a great pre-tribulational promise that we are delivered, we are rescued from the wrath to come. This is neat. This is actually a description. If you want a short definition of what the church actually is, you can find it right here. This is a nice thumbnail definition of ecclesiology in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10. In verse 8, we're told, "The word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place, that your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how," here's the description, you can even write your own name in here when you remember this event, "how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." Is that not a definition of salvation? Because whatever moment that was, when you understood that your faith has to be in God, that you couldn't trust in yourself anymore, you couldn't trust in your righteousness, you couldn't trust in your works, you couldn't trust in anything but the promise of eternal life through Christ. It's the only thing you could trust in. You recognized everything else was just idolatry. Your own ability was idolatry. Your own goodness was idolatry. Any false object of faith is idolatry. And so, this is a neat description of what happens when you respond to that drawing of the Father, convicting of the Holy Spirit, and the invitation that's given and the invitation to come, and you respond by faith. It's called here, turning to God from idols to serve a living and true God. And that's not all. Guess what, folks? Salvation's not the end of His plan for your life. It's actually day one of the rest of your life, whereby you're waiting to hear a trumpet, to serve a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. The day of your salvation is the first of your day after day after day, as long as it's called a day, where you're thinking, today that trumpet can sound. Today that trumpet can sound. And it didn't sound yesterday, so I wake up this morning saying, today that trumpet can sound. I have turned to God from idols to serve a living true God. I'm serving and I'm waiting. Those are the two things I'm doing. I'm serving and I'm waiting. To wait for His Son from heaven. And we know, of course, from chapter 4 of this same book, that He's going to descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. That could be today. I sure hope it is. It'll save me a cold February in Kiev. All right. And what about this Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come? Oh my, do you know what's going to happen once we're gone? Do you understand? This world is handed off to one without mercy. The restraint is lifted. Satan has free rein to empower his only begotten Son, to magnify his Antichrist. And the anti-God the Father, Satan, will exalt the Antichrist. And this world without mercy is going to, well, not going to be a happy place. Just read Revelation 6 through 19 sometime. Understand what the trumpets and vials and bowls and wrath is all about. Now, coming back to Romans chapter 1, I'm illustrating this because all too often it's that coming tribulational wrath, or it's the eternal lake of fire wrath, that is thought of as being the wrath in view in verse 18. Okay? And yet, the tense is present tense, and the activity of the wrath is spoken of here as unfolding in time, not in the future, and not in the lake of fire. And the giving over to lust, that's not going to happen in the lake of fire. And the giving over to degrading passions, that's not future. This is all present. And the giving over, and not acknowledging God any longer, and the doing things which are not proper, in verse 28. And then this long list of things that, moral people like to have preached against. In verses 29 and following, the unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers. You know, got this long list of things. Yeah, preach it, okay? That's all present tense. That's all here and now. That's all unfolding here and now in time. So understand that this wrath of God is revealed presently. Presently. Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. This may help us in explaining some of the conversations we get into with folks who see something bad happen and they want to say, well, how can a loving God let this horrible thing happen? And unbelievers, of course, use that a lot because they don't believe in the loving God anyway. And so they like to throw that out there and say, well, there obviously can't be a God. If there was a loving God, this wouldn't happen. But sadly, too, some believers suffer a crisis in their faith and they will actually grow weak in their faith and even lose their faith and get discouraged over some horrible things and start to ask, well, how can a loving God let that happen? And what I try to do is reorient people to not only the loving God. Yes, He's a God of love, but He's also a God of wrath. He's also a God of justice. He's also a God of righteousness. And understand that this is a fallen world. Do you know what a fallen world receives? And there's sin, and there's rebellion, and there's judgment, and there's consequences. And so let's try to get a full picture of, and not mock God's love, but understand God's love simultaneously with His righteousness, simultaneously with His wrath, and then not to diminish the bad things that they've experienced, but to put into right perspective. Because if you want to hear about God's love, I'll tell you about God's love. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You want to know about the loving God? The loving God provided a Redeemer that you might be rescued out of this dark world you're finding so abhorrent. Okay? Don't mock the loving God. Don't deny the loving God. Believe the loving God and the gift that He's offering to deliver you out of this present evil age. And understand that this wrath is presently revealed. Presently revealed against all the works of the evil one. So that becomes important too. Notice now. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. This is going to get expanded in the next verse as well. So let me read both 19 and 20. But focus on the present tense here. That which is known about God is presently, right now, today, ongoing, currently, evident within them. It's a present tense. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. They are without excuse. Every atheist is a liar in this sense, because it's a fool that has said in his heart that there is no God. And some people can convince themselves of that. If they tell themselves that often enough, they'll start to believe it. But the existence of God is actually a component of our very creation. Our human soul cannot deny God's existence until it fully rejects God's existence and insists on becoming our own God. I'll give you the scriptures on that here in a moment. But I enjoy it. I use Geisler a lot. His "I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist." If you don't have that book, by the way, that ought to be, after the Bible, that'll be the second book you ever own. Would be Norman Geisler, "I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist." It's outstanding. Wonderful apologetics material. But I like to use his methodology and some others. When somebody tells me they're an atheist, "Really? You don't believe in God?" "No." "Well, I don't believe in atheists." And you're shocked. I mean, their jaw will drop and they can't figure out why you don't believe in their existence. They're standing right in front of you. So, "Well, I can't believe you don't believe in God's existence. He's done so much for you. He's all over. He's created this entire universe. So if I can come face to face with you and say, I don't believe in atheists, then what are you doing? Face to face with God saying, I don't believe in God." Okay? I usually try, this is a side trip, by the way, which I don't have time for. It's Communion Sunday. But most atheists are actually, when you walk them through it, they'll have to finally come to the conclusion that they're agnostic. That you cannot claim true atheism without omniscience. See, if you don't know everything, then how do you know there's no God? It's possible that there is a God, you just don't know about it, because you're not omniscient, right? So is it possible that there is a God that's just beyond your knowledge? And as soon as they admit that, well then, okay. And they have to admit that, because if they claim omniscience, then they claim the God they don't believe exists. Okay. So it's wonderful. And so then they acknowledge, okay, well, I'm just agnostic. I'm not atheistic, I'm agnostic. And I love that, because agnostic is the Greek word for ignorant. And we can fix ignorance. You know, I know people, you know people, family members, friends, and this is where they are. This is where they are. They're living in the world. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. They're worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. And I'm hoping that the hopelessness of this depravity will motivate us to have a compassion to seek and to save that which is lost. All right, so verse 19. That which is known about God. This is the empiric reality of God consciousness provided internally to each human being created in the image of God. The empiric reality, and it is empiric. They deny it. The evolutionary scientists will deny it because they've defined empiricism as something that can be observed visually or experimentally. And yet, it is observed in the soul, which every human being has. And that's where the scientists get a little buggy, because they don't like imagination or soul or the invisible part of man. But they try to dismiss that to the realm of the philosophers. But it is still an empiric reality of God consciousness provided internally to each human being created in the image of God. Every human being has a conscience. Your soul is equipped with a conscience. Your soul, my soul, every human soul has a conscience. It can be damaged over time. And it can be scarred. And through hardness of heart, it can be absolutely blackened. But as created, as born, every human being has a conscience. And that conscience is the internal testimony of God's existence. There's a kernel of right and wrong inside of each one of us, which defies Darwinian evolution. Right? This outrage, this sense of right and wrong, this moral outrage when we see something that we know is unjust. Well, if you can't point to the absolute God of the universe and His eternal standard of righteousness, what can you point to for what makes that unjust? And this is the internal testimony, either accusing or excusing. There, each one of us has a conscience built into the human creation. I won't say damaged, because I think the fall affected it. But even under the fall's effects, Genesis 9:6 was after the fall. Mankind was called made in the image and likeness of God. That's why there's capital punishment for murder. James 3:9 is long after the fall into the New Testament. You have James 3:9, and we're made in the image of God. See, the fall didn't change that. Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, God said, "Let us make man in our image." And what is this image? How do we image God? Whole realm of doctrine that's attached to that. But understand, it's within them. They may not understand it, but they at least know that it is there because they have it. They have an invisible part of their nature, their soul. They're not a living human spirit, but they have a soul. They have an immaterial part of them in their lost estate. And this is why, again, there's philosophy departments from here to Harvard and back, right? Or from here to Berkeley and back, I guess. Berkeley's the preeminent philosophy department in the country. But all about the mind-body problem. All about the invisible part of man. Does it exist? And is it simply chemical? Is it just electrical impulses, synapses flaring back and forth in the brain? Or is there something invisible? What is a thought? What is an imagination? What is an idea? And if you're looking for a test tube or a laboratory to try to solve these things, you're going to be looking a long time. But the Word of God lays it all out, body, soul, and spirit, in His eternal plan. So we can be thankful for that. Is there a God? The ontological testimony for God's existence kind of touches on this here as well. So this is the empiric reality of God consciousness. And we've got to start there. Knowing about God empirically precedes the invitation to know God spiritually. In other words, God consciousness has to precede gospel hearing. Knowing about God empirically precedes the invitation to know God spiritually. It makes no sense to give a gospel invitation to someone that doesn't know there's a God. So start there. Paul did that in talking about the unknown God. He said, let me tell you about this unknown God. Start there. God exists. He made you. Now let me tell you what He did for you. We call this positive volition or negative volition of God consciousness. All right? At the consideration of God's existence, we either respond positively or negatively. We're either humbled, we're either under conviction, we're either being drawn, or we're not. And this passage describes what happens when they're not. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God. And so this passage describes the unbeliever who acknowledges God's existence, but they want nothing to do with Him. They hate Him, or if that's the one God, they don't want any part of Him, because He's offending whatever their standard of sensibilities are. Okay? There's a positive and negative volition event there at God consciousness. There's a positive and negative volition event opportunity there at gospel hearing. Okay? And obviously, if you're positive, then that's the process by which an unbeliever comes to faith. This is my old pastor when I was a child, my childhood pastor, Ken Jensen, he would tell this story. And he didn't get saved till he was a fireman in his early 20s. But he never doubted God's existence. He was always very God conscious as a boy. And he grew up on the farms and fields of Nebraska when there was nothing out there but you and God, right? I mean, there's cornfields and then there's sky. And he would see these lightning storms, these rolling lightning storms flashing from one side of the sky to the other. And he would just cry out, God, I wish I knew You. He knew there was a God. He could see God's power. And yet he didn't come to faith until his early 20s. And he even thought Christians were kind of goofy. And his father-in-law said, oh, Kenneth, you're going to die and go to hell. And I had an old Lutheran father-in-law that was telling him he was going to go to hell. So you got to understand there's a stage of God consciousness, and then for positive or negative volition, and then gospel hearing, where once again, positive or negative volition has the opportunity to be exercised. Knowing about God is different from knowing God. You understand that? You can know that He exists, or that there is one, or I know a little bit about Him, but that's different from actually knowing Him and coming to know Him and coming to know Him more and more and more and more as we mature in our faith in Christ. And even when we come to Christ, we know God then. John 17:3 says, this is eternal life, that they may know You, and that's God the Father, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. So eternal life is knowing God. But that's only day one. Of day after day after day after day of coming to know Him more and more and more and more. Acts 17:22-28 is the passage in Athens where Paul is speaking to the Greeks and they had their altar to the unknown God. And he says, you know what? He's not far away. And we have to, this is a short hour because of Communion Sunday. So let me just take you there to Acts 17, and then we'll have to break. Probably not a bad thing anyway, because my voice is... I'm told this is the final week for Cedar. I sure hope so. I visited Bill and Beverly Farrell on Friday, and they live in the Cedar capital of the universe. And by the time I left their place, man, I was thinking about a hospital. All right, Acts 17. The Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects." Isn't that something? Religious people go to hell every day. Religious people doesn't mean they have faith in Christ. They may have a God consciousness. They may be religious, but until they know God the Father and Jesus Christ whom we have sent, they don't have eternal life. And a lot of times you may find that the hardest people you give the gospel to are the religious ones. Because they're pretty sure that their Roman church, you know, gets them there, or their whatever church gets them there, or they're pretty sure that they're okay because they had Christian parents and they were born in a Christian country. That means they're Christian. All right. They observe that you're very religious in all respects. "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you." See, like I said a minute ago, you can fix ignorance. I can tell you the information you need. "This God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands. He's not a creation of human hands either. Idols are fashioned by human hands. All these false religions are man-made. But God has revealed his truth in his word." Notice now, verse 27, skipping down because I'm out of time, "that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." And I love this. I don't care how blind they are in their religion. God is nearby and he is knowable. And if they're groping, that means they have a positive volition to the point of God consciousness. If they're groping. Okay? And so this is who we look for. "We're to give an answer to everyone who might ask." Plug that verse in there. "We're to give an answer to everyone who might grope." Okay? If they're groping for truth, for God, okay, we need to be right on hand because God is nearby and knowable. And he's never more nearby than when you're right on hand to give that answer. "He is not far from me, for in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his children." He quotes a pagan Greek poet there. Isn't that great? Then he talks about the divine nature is not something that's to be like an image, gold, silver, or stone, and so forth, by the art and thought of man. Men come up with some pretty disgusting stuff. Okay? All the religions in the world. But God has revealed things which have not entered into the heart of man. So, all right. Well, this is where we'll pick it up again. We got to understand that these are the stages we go through. We need to understand as we're ready to give an account. If we're coming face to face with somebody who's positive at God consciousness, then we build on it. If they're negative at God consciousness, well, what are you going to do? Testify to God's existence and come back later. Okay? We're not here to debate. We're here to give an account. If they want to know the hope that's within us, we'll tell them. Otherwise, it's pearls before swine. Thank you, Father, for your truth. I thank you for salvation. I thank you that it's freely offered, freely received. It's entirely your working. It's all by grace. And I thank you, Father, that you crafted the simple mechanism of faith as the means by which that grace gift can be accepted. What a process, Father. What a plan. That way we can't boast. That way we can't claim credit. That way we don't earn anything. We can't do any work to merit what you're providing us free of charge. And Father, while it was free to us, it was not without cost. It cost you dearly. And that's what we celebrate here today in our communion table. I thank you for this opportunity again in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we will sing a hymn as we're bringing the Sunday school classes in, then when the teachers and students are in here, and then we will have our communion table. Let's